Now, before I read the scriptures, there's one or two things I would like to say about the mission in Wavell Heights. Now, we're so glad to get the rain, and if we could have this rain in the spiritual, wouldn't it be lovely? I'm sure no one would put up an umbrella if we had this rain in the spiritual. One man was preaching in Wells, and he was giving a talk on the waters that were found in Ezekiel's temple moving out to the nations. And he was speaking about waters to paddle in, ankle deep, waters knee deep, waters thigh deep, waters for swimming. And as you know, the Welsh are very eloquent, very dramatic, and he leaned over the pulpit and he said, "Brethren, can you swim?" And one man got up, he says, "Brother, I can't swim, but I don't mind drowning in those waters." Now, wouldn't it be lovelier if we could have those waters to swimming? We call this in the old country Baptist weather. The kind of weather that we've been having recently, we call that the Anglican sprinkling. But you would call this really immersion, wouldn't you? And it's lovely to see the rain. But when it comes to mission work, a mission can be a delightful period. Quite frankly, if the Lord visits us and gives us much blessing, we shall never forget it. It will be a new experience for our young men to see the power of God in perhaps a way they've never seen that power before. And it will confirm them in the faith. For the older ones, it will be times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord if we see God's hand with us. I think I can say this, there is no joy like soul winning. It's lovely to minister the scriptures, but there is no joy like soul winning. When that father came to know the Lord there at Kippering on Saturday morning, and his daughter, who had been praying for him for a long while, heard that he was saved, I saw a demonstration of joy that was just like heaven. No joy like soul winning. And when souls get saved, God's people get revived. But my dear friends, on the other hand, there's nothing more agonizing, perhaps nothing that wastes our time more than a half-hearted mission. I do not know of anything more irritating and agonizing than to see a half-hearted mission. Now, as you know, in the old country, this has been ruled out completely. We will not go to an assembly that does not put its back in a mission. If we find that the assembly is not putting its back in the mission, we just ask them to cancel it immediately. And we have done that three or four times, and that's the wisest thing. When God's people are unprepared, to ask them to go through 10 days of evangelical preaching, when there's no exercise to bring people, when the meeting is just half full, it is a sheer waste of time. And we must remember that. So we can see a mission can be a time of unclouded blessing, or it can be a time of agony and endurance. Now, what's the secret in making a mission successful? Now, there is a little phrase, and I want to use this during every mission, and it's this. Peter, standing up with the 11. Now, first of all, you will note they were all there. Not Peter standing up with 7. Peter standing up with the 11. In other words, they were all moving with Peter. Now, I do trust, dear friends, that we shall be able to see this. We function as a body, and each local church is an expression of that body. And in our natural body, we need the eyes, we need the ears, we need the nose, we need the lips, we need the hands, we need the feet, we need the inward organs. If a person came to the hall without his feet, he would be a cripple. If he came without his head, he would be mindless. If he came without his vision, he would be blind. If he came without a hand, he would need a second hand shot, wouldn't he? And so you can see that you need the whole body. Now, quite frankly, it's a terrible thing in gospel preaching when you come out of a little room and you sit on the platform and half the saints are not there, let alone the unsaved people. And you know before you start, half the body's missing, and therefore the power of the Spirit of God is great. Now, dear friends, it's absolutely essential that we all realize that we have a part to play. Now, you will notice in the little slogan that I've given you, Peter stood up with the 11. Luke did not say the 11 stood up with Peter. In fact, the article is not behind the Peter. The article is actually behind the 11. It's basically Peter stood up with the 11. And the emphasis is put on the 11. Now, quite frankly, your spirituality is as vital as my spirituality. Your presence is as vital as my presence. And you are just as vital as the preacher. Why? Because you are a part of the body. Now, of course, I can only share with you what I see in the old country and perhaps in one or two other countries too, that when we have a mission, no one goes on holiday. Why? He's a part of the body. Some people will have a fortnight's holiday just to be at the mission. Everyone is there. Why? Because your presence is as vital as the preacher. Now do grip that, because that's absolutely vital. Peter stood up with the 11. But they were not only all there, they were all filled. Now I love that. We read in Acts chapter 2, I don't want you to turn to this, but when the Holy Spirit came, the historian tells us that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and that meant among the 120 there would be young people, they were all filled. Among the 120 there would be the sisters, they were all filled. Among the 120 there would be the men, they were all filled. There was no such thing as an unfilled believer. Every single one of them, young and old, were filled with the Spirit. No wonder there was the atmosphere. Now, in gospel preaching, and this may sound a little strange to you, souls are not just saved through preaching. They are not just saved through preaching. Souls are saved in an atmosphere where God is. And sometimes you can go into an atmosphere, and the moment you go there, the presence of God hits you. Why? The saints are filled with the Spirit. Another time you can go there and preach the gospel, and would you mind if I was, you know, a little frank today? It's just like preaching to a wall. The words come back to you like a sorbo ball. No penetration. Now why? Because the atmosphere of God is not present. Now it's absolutely essential that we're all filled with the Spirit. Now why? I shall, some nights, lovingly and sympathetically, condemn sin in the lives of the unconverted. I shall have to tell them that temper is a sin. I shall have to tell them that lust is wrong. I shall have to tell them that broken marriages are against the will of God. And so, as a preacher, I will challenge sin. Now, this is the problem. How can I condemn sin in the lives of others when we condone it in our own hearts? A man came to me last night, and I believe that he was perfectly honest, and he literally shook me. And I shall never forget this. My subject last night was power to live, and I was speaking about the power that's demanded. And I was showing to the congregation that man is weak and he's got besetting sins and he can't control them or overcome them. And he needs the power of the Spirit in his life to overcome them. Man stood behind and he said, "This brother, do you realize this? That most of us are defeated Christians." Now he said, "I'm not exaggerating. And you're talking to unsaved people. You should address that to the Lord's people." Now can you see the point that I want to make? The preacher cannot condemn sin in the lives of the man in the street if the people in the sanctuary are condoning it. And it's absolutely essential that we are filled with the Spirit so that we bring people into an environment where there is the love and the power of God. Now that's vital. Secondly, they were not only all there, they were not only all filled, but they were all with him. When Peter stood up and said, "We are not drunk with wine," seeing it is but the third hour of the day, meaning, we're not drunk because it's not opening time. They didn't say, "Peter, you shouldn't say that. That's a very rude thing to say." They were all with him. And you can imagine all those apostles saying, "Amen." They weren't standing there with their head down, twiddling their fingers. They were with him. When he stood up and said, "Look, brethren, this is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, chapter 2. And he went right the way through that chapter quoting it. They didn't say, "Poor Peter, got his dispensations wrong. That's a coming dispensation, no good preaching that." Of course not. They were with him.
When he got to the point, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by signs and miracles and wonders, I'm sure they were saying, Amen. Three of them weren't fast asleep, standing on their feet. They were with him. When he got to that point, when he said, You have taken and by your wicked hands you have crucified and slain, they weren't saying, Oh, it's coming over strong. I'm preaching. He should be more diplomatic. You mustn't talk to them like that, Peter. You'll upset them. No! They were with him.
And when he got to that point, that God hath raised him from the dead, I am sure of this, they let out a mighty hallelujah.
Why?
Peter was standing up with the 11. Lovely to see a congregation like that. Now, when you're preaching the gospel, you're not there for notes. Could you imagine two of the apostles taking notes when Peter was preaching? That was a good point, Peter. Of course not. They weren't out for notes and sermons. They were out for souls. They were with him in prayer. And you know, it's lovely to see a congregation trained in the helping of a preacher. Preacher has his part. You have your part. You're praying, his preaching. Perhaps your part is more important than the preacher. And all the time the word is going over, then you're doing your part. Lord, drive this home. Give revelation there. Bring repentance. Drive away the powers of darkness. And as the saints are praying and the preacher is preaching, then God can work. And then they cried out, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And I'm quite sure of this, some of them didn't say, Ah, this is too emotional. Don't want this. Look at these people weeping over their sins. They should be more restrained. Not a bit of it. They rejoiced in the conviction of sin. And it will be lovely if we see, whilst preaching, people standing up and stopping the meeting and saying, I want to get saved now. I trust no one will come with his Isaiah hand and touch the ark of God and say, You mustn't do that, Lord. Let him do what he wants to do. And we do need again the real conviction of sin. But more. 3,000 got saved. Now how would you look after 3,000? Supposing now 150 converts were added to your assembly, what would you do? And they baptized 3,000 on one day. How did they do it? In London in 1925 to about 1930, we were seeing tremendous movements of the Spirit of God. And after one mission, one assembly had 150 new converts, and it took them a week to baptize them. Every night they were at it. And all the elders were dipping them. What a joy! Every night. They baptized 3,000 on one day. Beloved, they weren't supermen. 50 days before that, Peter had let down his Lord with a few nasty swear words. And yet they were filled with the Spirit. And that's the secret. Now, let's all be there. Let's all be filled. Let's all be with the preacher and the preacher with his brothers and sisters. And may God give us a mighty heart. Now, I want to share with you some real practical points on evangelism. And would you please turn with me to John 21, and we shall read from the first verse. And it won't take me too long to go through this narrative. John 21, and we shall read from verse 1. Now, the reason why I'm not wearing my coat is this. When I'm preaching, I literally perspire, I suppose, one or two pints. I wore my coat last evening, and I've nearly ruined it. It was literally soaked. Now, I think it's ridiculous to do that. I'm completely clothed. There's nothing in the scripture about a preacher wearing a coat. Someone said to me, but you wouldn't go and see the Queen in shirt sleeves. But my dear friends, I sometimes talk to my Lord when I'm in the bathroom, and he's there with me, and he's there in me. And quite frankly, if you don't mind me being a little rugged, the idea of wearing a coat is totally unscriptural. It's not in the book at all. And that's mere mechanical tradition. And it would be ridiculous for me
to imagine that I am being scriptural just to wear a coat. It's not in the book. And that is pure Judaism. And we do not want to put unbearable burdens upon people. We want to follow out the teaching of Scripture, and we want to follow, right to the letter, all the details of the Word of God. But where there is no spiritual principle, we want to forget all about it. Now, I believe that needs to be said. We must be scriptural, but not traditional. Scriptural, but not traditional. John 21. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, they were James and John, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto him, or them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, or little children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fish's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw the fire of coals there, and fish, or literally little fish, laid thereon and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which ye now have caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples does ask him, who art thou? Knowing it was the Lord. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. Unfortunately, sometimes we over-spiritualize. Other times we under-spiritualize. And when you come to the craft of fishing, we must remember this, it has been spiritualized by the Lord Jesus. He said to his disciples who were actually engaged in fishing, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So you can see that the Lord Jesus on two occasions in Matthew 4 and Luke 5 spiritualized the craft of fishing. So I have good authority to spiritualize this last miracle, perhaps, that our Lord performed here on earth. Now, first of all, I want to show you from this narrative that we have misdirected evangelism. And secondly, we have directed evangelism. Now, first of all, misdirected evangelism. You will notice that from the Gospels that the Lord Jesus told them that he was going to die, he was going to be buried, and he was going to be raised again, and then he would meet the disciples at Galilee. Now that is clearly outlined in Scripture. So when the resurrection of the Lord Jesus took place, they knew that he was going to meet them at Galilee according to his prediction. And that is why we find the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which really is Galilee. But unfortunately, instead of waiting at the Sea of Tiberias for the Lord Jesus, impetuous Simon Peter says to them, who was the leader, I go a-fishing. And of course, that night they caught nothing. Now, someone might say, well, surely, if you spiritualize that, shouldn't we evangelize? Yes, we should. Every Christian should make it his business to try and win a soul for the Lord. And quite frankly, if we all won one soul for Christ per year, we would see a whole nation converted to God within a process of 50 years. Did you know that? if that process continued. And therefore, we should all seek to evangelize. But, and what a but it is, there are two ways in which we can do it. We can evangelize in our own way, doing our own thing, and it is totally misdirected evangelism. Or we can evangelize under the control and the commission of the Lord. Now, here are two things that we must try to understand. The Lord is not only the Lord of the harvest, meaning he knows every soul that's going to be saved, but he is also the Lord of his servants. And that simply means that, first of all, when he is the Lord of his servants, he will control them. And secondly, he will send them into areas where there are fish to be caught. Unfortunately, the disciples thought, if I may use modern language that we understand, to have a great evangelical campaign, and alas, it was outside the will of God. Now, my dear friends, I do not know of anything more important than this, that we should get back to the will of God. Now, when we study Acts 1, first of all, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that they were to be witnesses. Now, a witness, first of all, is a person who declares what he has seen. And therefore, the children of God should declare fearlessly what they have seen of Jesus Christ. But secondly, a witness is a martyr. For the word witness comes from a brilliant Greek word, which is the word martyrs, that comes from our word martyr. And it's the idea of witnessing unto death. Now, when I first saw this in Scripture, it rather terrified me. Because, quite frankly, there is no such thing in Scripture as a bloodless witness. All Christians in the New Testament were told to suffer. And a church that's not suffering is a church that's not normal. And therefore, the moment we get back to New Testament witnessing, we shall suffer. And that's our normal environment. Now, you see what has happened in this modern world. We have been so conformed by Satan to the way of the world, we have moved out of the realm of suffering, and quite frankly, it costs us nothing to witness. But the moment we get back to New Testament evangelism, we shall get back to the meaning of that brilliant word, martyrs, and we shall witness unto death. And that is why the Lord Jesus kept on speaking to his disciples about losing their life. Losing life. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that loses his life shall keep it unto life eternal. What did he mean? We should be so careless about our preservation, we should just forget it and just witness as martyrs. Now, unless we get back to that, we shall never really see New Testament evangelism in power. Peter says, I go a-fishing. And it was impetuous evangelism. Now, when you go through the book of the Acts, you will find that God gave them a program. He says, number one, you're to start witnessing, but you're to start witnessing at Jerusalem. After you have witnessed there, move out to Judea. When you have witnessed there, Samaria. And then to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, you will notice there is no idea of inward looking. Now, don't think I'm a heretic, but this is perfectly true. There is no such thing as a group of Christians building a gospel hall in the Acts of the Apostles. There are pages and pages on the building program in the Old Testament. There's not one verse where they built a building in the New Testament. Now, why? It was never the mind of God that our evangelism should be monastic, that we should confine it within four little walls. And that's what the devil loves us to do. Preach to the initiated. It was always the mind of God that we should launch out into the world and preach the gospel to the unsaved man. Now, dear friends, do bear that in mind. It's outreach and not in reach. And the moment we move out, be sure of this, we are being evangelistic. Now, in Acts chapter 8, they moved out to Samaria, and it wasn't just one man. They went everywhere preaching the word. When you come to Acts 10, Peter is commissioned by the Lord to go and preach to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 13, God starts with the missionary enterprise and he uses just two men and they go preaching all over the Roman world, and so the blessing came. Now somehow we've got to get back to that. Otherwise our evangelism is careless evangelism. It's brethren coming together and saying, well, we're not seeing very much blessing, let's have a mission. And let's ask someone to come. And that can be totally outside the will of God. Secondly, it was fruitless evangelism. They caught nothing. Now, in Scripture, especially in regard to fishing, you will notice in Luke chapter 5, when they launched out and caught nothing, they caught nothing mainly because the fish were not there. The shoals of fish had moved in another direction. And quite frankly, I have been into many gospel meetings and there's no fish there. And quite frankly, it's like fishing in a fried fish shop. They're all caught and well kippered. And it's a fiasco to have a gospel meeting like that. You see, brethren and sisters, it is really a tragedy. If there are 120 believers and one unsaved man, it would be far better for the 120 to say, right, let's all go on the doors and preach the gospel. Far better. We would reach far more people. So you can see that there is an evangelism where the fish are, but they catch nothing, but where the fish have moved. Now that's Luke 5, but here, obviously, the fish was there. But because they were outside of the will of God, they caught nothing. Why? Because their movements were marked by fleshly activity and not by the promptings of the Spirit. Then thirdly, it was visionless evangelism. The Lord Jesus was standing on the seashore, and I want you to think of him. He had been risen from the dead. All power was given unto him. He is now the mighty exalted Christ. And he stands on the seashore in all the power of his resurrection. And whilst the disciples were engaged in fishing, throwing in the net, pulling it in, throwing it in, pulling it in, they didn't observe the Lord Jesus. And there you see them, sweating with their labors and catching nothing. And the Lord is on the seashore and they didn't recognize him. Beloved, we can be so busy and active in evangelism that we can miss the Lord. And do you know what I find? When I'm more concerned with souls than the glory of the Savior, my preaching is dead and flat. You see, if we are going to be successful, first of all, we must have a fresh vision of the glory of the risen Christ. And then when our heart is literally refreshed with the presence of that risen Christ, in the preaching, the world gets the overflow. But if we are just taken up with evangelism, and if we are just taken up with the Sunday school class, or with the youth activity, or whatever it might be, and we are taken up with that, we can miss the Lord, and the preaching is dry and dead. Now, beloved, we do need a praising gospel. Now, what is a praising gospel? It is when a man stands up and preaches Christ with all the joy of the Lord in his heart. Now, why? Because the word gospel is an Anglo-Saxon word which basically means good news. And it's the idea of the old-fashioned newsbearer going into an old English town with the old English bell crying out, oh yay, oh yay, and he stands up and he gives good news. Now that's it. And it's a man standing up with the good news of the gospel of God. Now if his heart's not ravished with Christ, it is just a cold theological message, and who wants that? Flat, that's it, brother, flat. And we don't want that kind of thing, do we? Now, when we get a vision of the Lord Jesus and our hearts are ravished with him, as the preacher uplifts Christ, it will be like touching the saint's reflex action. There will be a hallelujah kick. You know what I mean? So that when Christ is being uplifted, you are radiant with the joy of the Lord. Now, when unsaved people come in and witness that joy, there's blessing. Now again, you will say to me, and rightly so, well, Brother Peter, where's your scripture for that? Before the early Christians started to preach, they started to praise. When that supernatural tongue came upon them, they spoke forth the wonderful works of God. In other words, in various different languages that the people could understand, they were all speaking out the wonderful works of God. Now, when the church of God can praise God like that, then it has the right to preach. And quite frankly, dear friends, it's an awful experience to be singing the wonderful songs of the gospel in your preaching and to look out upon the saints, and as you see them, they're basically saying to you as they sit there, heard it all, know it all. And you say, well, what's happening? What's happening? But when you look out upon the saints and they're rejoicing in the Lord and there's divine compassion in that atmosphere, souls are saved. You see, they were so busy with their activity in fishing that they didn't see the Lord. Then you will notice it was worthless evangelism. The Lord Jesus turned to them and said, children, now that's a lovely word. We would say it's rather tinged with sentimentality, not when the Lord says it. It means little boys, or literally, dear little children. It's a note of tenderness. And here were these disciples right outside the will of God. Here was Peter still showing the feathers of impetuosity. And the Lord Jesus meets all their disobedience with those lovely words, dear little children. And then he said this, have ye any meat? Or have you any fish? I think the Lord would say that to us this afternoon. Have you ever led a soul to the Lord? Perhaps the Lord would stand among us and he would say this. When did you last weep over praying for a lost soul? When did you last speak to a soul about Christ? When did you last lead a soul to the Saviour? Can you hear these words? Children, any meat? I think, too, the Lord's going to say that to us at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before him. Where are your children? You say, where's your scripture for that? The Apostle Paul had one desire, and that was when he stood before the Bema. The Thessalonian Christians who had been brought to Christ through him should be there with him. And if you read the second and third chapter, you will see how graphically he presents that. And dear friends, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we shall see all those people we have influenced. What a terrible thing it will be for the Saviour to say, child, dear child, where's your soul? And there's not one. Can you see the point? Have you any meat? And they answered him, no. Now they were honest. They didn't say, Lord, we've been working hard and we're expecting to catch some. Or they didn't say, well, Lord, it's the last days and these are Laodicean conditions. We shall never catch fish, but we've got to be faithful. They didn't say that. They were absolutely honest and they said, Lord, we're barren. And that's what God wants. Beloved, we must be perfectly honest about this. And we must tell the Lord that we catch a very little. Now, here are some facts. There are some local churches in Britain that are now seeing souls saved every Sunday. There is one local church in Bournemouth where they have seen so many people saved, the elders do not know how to care for all the new converts. This local church wanted an extension on their particular building and they needed £80,000 and they wouldn't have a special collection. They had a day of prayer and fasting. And then on Sunday, the collection was announced. And there's deep recession in Britain. And on one day, they collected £110,000. And that cleared it. God moving. Now in that local church, they're not saying we're living in Laodicea, there can't be blessing. They're seeing blessing. But I have no doubt there was a time in that local church when they came before the Lord broken and said, Lord, we're catching nothing. And the Lord dealt with them. Now, beloved, there are three ways in which you can look at barrenness. You can look at barrenness apathetically and say, well, why bother? Or you can explain it away theologically. Or number three, you can come before the Lord scripturally and say, Lord, search us, there's something wrong. And then God will show you the way of blessing. Now, secondly, I want you to note directed evangelism, and with this I'll close. Now, first of all, you will notice that they were directed by the Lord. Cast your net on the right side, and ye shall find. Now, quite frankly, that was the wrong side. In the time of our Lord, every fisherman of repute would cast his net on the left side. It was a man that was really a novice that would ever cast it on the right side. For instance, my boys wanted me to take them fishing, and I don't suppose I've ever done fishing in my life. So I said, all right, I'll come with you. So we had no tackle. All I had was a cane, a 7-foot cane. So we went with the cane. I got some black thread and a safety pin. And unfortunately, all along the Bedford River, there were all the professionals with their keep nets and everything. And I said, really, boys, I don't think we ought to fish here. But they were determined to fish there. So I got my finger to work, and I tied some thread on top of the old cane. I pulled the safety pin open and made a hook and tied that on. Got a lump of bread, and I threw it in. Now, there were all the professionals with their big umbrellas, stern faces, catching nothing. And here was old Tom Thumb with his bit of bread and cane. And in 5 minutes, I caught a fish, and our boys jumped around with excitement. But all the embarrassment. You see, I was doing it all unprofessionally, but I caught one. That was the right side. It was basically the wrong side, but if the Savior says, cast your net on the right side and ye shall find, it is the right side. Now, if you go through the book of the Acts, you will see the Savior doing this over and over again. Take, for instance, Acts chapter 8. There was Philip right in the midst of a wonderful revival when the angel of the Lord told him to go south, go down to Gaza, which is desert. Now, what would he think? I'm seeing hundreds of people saved. Why send me down to a desert? It was unprofessional, untraditional. It was this ugly right side. But it was the right side he found, the Ethiopian eunuch. The Apostle Peter was praying. At the same time, he was very hungry. And he saw a sheet, and inside the sheet were all kinds of four living creatures and creeping things and fowl of the air. And he heard a voice saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything uncommon. Now, what was the Savior trying to tell him? Just a few yards from his house, there were Gentiles. And they were going to knock on the door. And these men had to hear the gospel. And he had to go into Cornelius and preach to the Jews. He didn't want to go and preach to the Jews, but the Lord was going to show him this was the right side. And it wasn't long before we see Peter going right into the house of a Gentile and preaching the gospel, the right side. Now, friends, what does this mean? Now, I am sure God has wonderful ways of reaching people. But can I say something now that will appear hard, but I must say it. If we just stick to the normal 6:30 gospel meeting, we're going to die up. We have got to get to people. Now you say, well, what we're going to have to replace it, ministry meetings? No! But we've got to go out and be directed by the Lord. What is the way of the Lord? I don't know, but you can find out if you get before him. I knew a group of Christians that were so burdened because of their unproductive meetings that they got before the Lord, and after a deep humbling, God told them that they were to have 5 gospel meetings. They were to hire a room, hire a school, hire a little tent, and therefore the Sunday evening service was now divided into 5. And in those 5 places God worked, and their assemblies there now. You see, we've got to get something from the Lord. And therefore, they were directed. Secondly, it was productive. And you will notice the moment they cast the net on the right side, ye shall find, they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. What a shock, but what a pleasant shock. One moment they're casting their net in and catching nothing. The next moment they cast their net in at the direction of the Lord and the net is full of wriggling fish. What a surprise. Now, dear friends, sometimes it's sin that hinders us from catching fish. Sometimes it's sheer disobedience. But we must all become sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. Now, what the right side is at the moment, I don't know. But the Lord knows, and we've got to discover it. But then I want you to notice that it was objective evangelism. The moment they caught this miraculous draft of fishes, John, the man of discernment, said, "It is the Lord." Isn't that lovely? They didn't say it's us. They said it's the Lord. Now, this is something vital in evangelism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes it quite clear, "He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." Now, why did he say that? There in Corinth, they had their leaders. One leader was Cephas, Peter. The other was Apollos. The other was Paul. And the other was Christ, but not Christ crucified. Christ as a leader and teacher. And they were all wrong. You see, unknowingly, they were building themselves round their leaders. Unknowingly, they were eulogizing their leaders. Unknowingly, they were almost beginning to worship their leaders. They were saying, "I am of this, I am of that." And it was all so wrong. Now, Paul makes it quite clear that he preached nothing but Christ crucified. Now, why? Because the cross of Christ obliterates the glory of man. And therefore, he says very clearly, "Let him that glory, glory in the Lord." Now, I believe it's true to say that there is one reason why God is not sending us a movement of the Spirit is because we could not be trusted with it. Now, first of all, I must apply this very rigidly to myself. Supposing we saw a movement of the Spirit now, would we exhort the preacher? If so, it would do damage to the glory of God. God is jealous over the glory of His Son. And that is why, when there is a movement of the Spirit, all of us must learn to say, "It's the Lord." Unfortunately, what we are saying today is this. When there is a slight movement, "Oh, it's because of the new organization. Oh, it's because we've brought in the modern gimmicks. It's because we've got a new approach." And therefore, we are glorifying the machinery, not the Lord. Now, we mustn't do that. If there's going to be a movement of the Spirit, we must be in a spiritual state where we do not see man, we see the Lord. So that every soul saved, every backslider restored, every brother revived, we say, "It is the Lord." And I believe that's absolutely vital. And then lastly, it was constructive evangelism. Now notice these simple points. First of all, it was directed, "Cast your net on the right side and you shall find." It was productive. When they cast, they drew in their net full of great fishes. And then it was objective. They said, "It is the Lord." And lastly, it was constructive. Now those of you who are familiar with Luke chapter 5 will notice that when they caught the fish, their net broke. So some got away. And unfortunately, in modern evangelism, our nets are breaking. But not here. As far as we can tell, every fish that went into the net was brought to land. Now, you will agree with me, it's one thing to get a fish on the hook. It's another thing to get the fish on the land. Those of you who have done salmon fishing will know this, and I've often seen this at River Severn. A man might get a great salmon. And he plays with it for about a half an hour trying to exhaust the fish. And then all of a sudden the fish goes up the stream and it gets round a rock. And he pulls and pulls and breaks his line. You see, he's got the fish. He's hooked him. But he hasn't landed him. And it's one thing to catch fish. It's another thing to bring them to land. You say, "What do you mean by that?" To see them in the local church. You know, beloved, I get more joy now in seeing people 3 years after conversion than at the moment of conversion. I went up there to Gympie, and a man and his wife came to me, and their marriage was on the rocks. I didn't recognize them, first of all, but then they told me all the details.
And they were saved, I believe, at Maryborough. They're not at Maryborough now, they have moved. And the lady was radiant with the joy of the Lord, and her husband was there, and he was so happy in the Lord. And it was just lovely to see them. On the other hand, it's possible to see a number of people professing, and then you inquire about them, and you find that they're all back in the world. You see, it's one thing to catch, it's another thing to land. And they caught 153, and they dragged them to the land. Now, you will notice the Apostle Peter became very impetuous the moment he caught the fish and realized it was the Lord. He was overboard. I'm glad they didn't all do that. You see, we need men in the sea, but we also need them in the boat. And there were those wise men that dragged that net to land. Now, you notice that when they got to the land, first of all, there was a fire, not a fridge. Didn't have frozen fish, brethren. It was fried fish, and there was a fire. Oh, I've been in many assemblies, and it's like walking into a fridge. You go to the prayer meeting. It's cold. You don't know much about that in this country, but you know what I mean. You go to the worship meeting. Ooh, it's cold. The fire's gone out. There's no light. Now, it's absolutely vital if we're going to land fish to have a fire. Now, not a fire of wood. Now, I've seen the firewood Christians. When there's a mission, my, there's so much on fire, their flames nearly burn the clouds. And then after the mission, they're burnt out. Firewood. Now, don't be like that. Be a fire of coal. A fire that's consistent. And ask God to start a fire in your heart, even today, that will go on burning until the day the Lord comes or you die.